As we begin our series, Rebecca Abigail, as we begin our series with just we're looking in the Trinity, and like I said earlier, I want to eventually soon be done with the Trinity so that when next school year begins, we kind of work on God's attributes and hopefully end the year with that. I actually didn't expect we would spend this long with the Trinity, but I think we could even go further. I think the Trinity is so fascinating of a topic. There's so many things. Even as I was preparing, I was like, oh yeah, I remember in seminary, I wrote a paper on the Trinity with even the possibility for us to even speak in language. I think it's possible because of the Trinity, but I don't want to go too far into every nooks and cranny, but I do think at least we have seen the last few months that the Trinity is a beautiful doctrine. It's beautiful because it's who God is, but the beauty also as well with, as we worship who God is in the Trinity, it has definite implications for us, okay? So last 3 weeks we've been looking at how the each member of the Trinity is involved with our salvation. Any guys kind of recap just for Ben Fong? What is some aspect we've seen the last few weeks of the Trinity when it comes to our salvation? Because the Trinity are all involved in our salvation. Yes.
What are some specific role?
What did you say, Ben Wurtz?
They each have a specific role.
They all played specific roles. Okay. What are some of those roles you guys remember? The most obvious is the Son, right?
The Son and the Father and the
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Son died for our sins. What did the Holy Spirit do?
Can I put it on my seat?
Rebecca, Abigail?
Thanks. No.
Okay. What did you say, Ben Wurtz?
They sanctified.
Yeah. Yeah, he's involved with sanctification. Actually, all the members of the Trinity, I would say, is involved even with our sanctification. But we also don't want to confuse sanctification with salvation, right? That's, I think, one of the biggest problems of every cult, is they think spiritual growth is the same thing as being saved by God. Now, there's a relationship. If we're saved, we will have spiritual growth, right? There's a spiritual pulse. But we need to be very careful, otherwise we confuse works and grace. Does that make sense? Sanctification is God working in us, the process to be more holy. There is a real part that we play, that struggle we have, right? But yet it's also still grace-driven and grace in the background, even when we will. But we must be very careful to distinguish sanctification and salvation. Otherwise, we could easily confuse. Because sanctification, we are involved, even though it's grace. But with salvation, our involvement is we accept, we trust. But really, everything else is God, right? And even us accepting and trust is God. So we don't want to confuse that. Otherwise, we confuse faith and works, okay? But the Holy Spirit gives us, is the one that imparts us salvation, right? He regenerates us, gives us all these things. So we've just seen how even the salvation is, even with the Trinity, is very practical, because salvation is practical, because it involves you and I. But when we know the mechanics of how the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved, we appreciate that. I think I gave an analogy about 3 weeks ago about how, like, you and I, we probably wouldn't care about how strong a metal wire is unless we are on what? On walking on, I don't know if you guys are like me, I'm really afraid of heights. Actually, I'm definitely afraid of heights, irrationally afraid. If you were making me walk a bridge, I'll be even scared. Like, if I were to see water and there's no, like, cover, I would be frightened. That's when all of a sudden your mind starts playing tricks and you look at the metal wires and thinking, I wonder how strong does one metal wire is able to hold. I wonder what does it look like if three of them reinforce, you know, interacting with, what's the strongest weight? Suddenly all of that matters, right? Because it'll save your life. Same way, if we understand God saved us from hell and that we're that close to hell itself and God saved us, then you want to see that so you could appreciate the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save us. Of course, the application of all that is what? Our salvation is very practical because it involves you and I, but it calls us to worship what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does. So today we're going to look, another implication of the Trinity is also, I think, when we study the Trinity, it does have implication for unity within the church. Now, is unity an easy thing to achieve in the church? No, right? Even in good churches, even in solid churches, there are easily division, not just in doctrine, but in actual practical life-to-life, right? With one another, relationship. Just division because of personality or lack of fruit of the Spirit among one or more parties involved, okay? So in light of this, I do think looking at the Trinity, it has implication for unity. And we're a small church. You guys been around TCC long enough. We've seen people come and go. Part of small church dynamic is, I think, the difference between big church and small churches. When big church, when people leave, it could easily be we don't notice or we don't see. I think even as I mentioned about even people leaving the church, we could visibly, some of us could easily think of actual names of people that have left and how that left a hole, okay? Say again, Ben Wartz?
Small church, I think, is more like a family. A large church, there's so many people around you. There's too many people to get to know.
Yeah.
So you don't know anyone. Kind of like the...
Yeah. I mean, it hurts in small, big churches too, but the dynamic of each church is very different, right? There's good and bad of small and big churches. I realize I'm wired to be a small church guy. So part of that, I think as we even think about unity, let's really look at even how the Trinity has implication. But I think you guys have probably, I hope you guys discovered by now, is I want to always, whatever, before we could ever apply, I don't want it to be a Bible study is always a list of do's, do's, do's. The only way we can do things is we first, application has to be see the truth, worship God, and then from there we go do, because now we're driven by seeing his promises, wonders, and character and who he is as that, okay? So we will see, as we've seen the purpose, we shall see how understanding the relationship among the members of the Trinity has social implication of godly unity. And this unity is not just only in the church, but I would also say in other areas of life, for instance, in family, in the workplace, or whatever else it is. Although it's harder and harder when it involves less and less Christians, and less spirit-filled Christians that focus their eyes on God, okay? But I think the implication is definitely first for the church, but also beyond the church too, like I said earlier, families, nations, etc., and all the other things, okay? So I want to begin with this problem. In philosophy, it's often called the problem of the one and the many. Now, I want to make it clear that the one what I'm referring to is not individual, but it's in terms of one, a plural one. Remember how even began the Trinity, we talked about how in the Hebrew there's different words for one. There's a unity one. Like, for instance, we say our church is one accord. When we say one accord, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we only have one mind, one soul, one body, physical body. It's a unity of plurality. So this one and the many refers to all the particulars. So if we break it down in terms of philosophy, we're talking about unity and diversity, or also unity and diversity. But we see here there's this problem that's stated. I think this is an issue in philosophy and also in political theory and political thought. And this is the problem. Is this the question? If we state it, is which is more important? Is it society or the many, or you know the one, as in the unity one? Is society more important or is the individual? Isn't this a classic problem? Oftentimes, when even in politics, even when we talk about all these things, we see this last summer, the summer of all these Facebook politics thing, because of politics, you know, elections coming 2016. We ask the question, is society more important or is the individual? This has been an issue in the history of philosophy and political thought. I would even say, if you want to even, one way of looking at philosophy is seeing how does people answer the question. Name some philosophers that you guys know of. Any Greek philosophers you guys know of?
Socrates.
Okay. Plato. Okay, good.
Democritus.
Aristotle. What was his?
Democritus,
okay. That one I don't know, the last one. But let's just begin with Socrates. We always remember him as the guy that drank the cup, right? And asked a lot of questions. He actually left no writing for us, but who was his disciple that wrote down all his writings? Plato, right? Plato wrote the most famous, I think, of all the works. I think it's not Christian, but I think it's one of those things. We live in a day and age where I feel we're very impoverished. We have all these access to great literature, but we're too busy keeping up with the Kardashians or whatever else, right? I don't think Plato was a Christian. Obviously, he's way before Christ. But at the same time, nonetheless, how he's able to think about all these things is incredible. So Plato and Socrates was what they call... They were stressed unity of all things more than anything else. So I think what I'm bringing this up is that we could even see when we look at philosophy, you could even chart a helpful paradigm is to ask a question, where did they land in the paradigm of the one and the many? So their big thing was to say that let's make a country. How do we live in a world in society is let's have a country where the government is king, the state. Now, I think that actually started planting the form of totalitarianism, because if you actually read his thing, he even said that among those that are very smart, we must be ruled by one philosopher king that knows what true justice is. But the way you get justice is not by scripture or religion, is he has this personal experience, this almost very subjective thing, and all the smart people must not have families. They need to live together, you know, no longer husband and wife, but have kids. You know, you put the smart people all mating, and then you bring all the kids after they're pregnant, you mix them all up so no one knows what it is, and those smart elite rules everybody else. Only lowly people, underclass people have families just because they're whatever else, and then everything else. So they stress...
Wait, they believed in raising their kids together?
Yeah, so that nobody is... So there's no oligarchy. So he's trying to go away from, you know, like the elites ruling, you know, almost like a oligarchy, right? Like, you know, it's a dynasty of all the strong, powerful people. So favoritism. So now it's just only by merit. So that's what he is... Remember, every bad idea is oftentimes, I think we need to understand, we need to refute bad ideas, but we must always ask the question, what is it that drives them? Because oftentimes they're reacting to something else that is bad. So then we understand them, there's a little bit more pastoral response, right? We refute, yes, but part of that is, part of the bad thing about Plato's philosophy is that it stressed so much that the control of everything must be the government. Every individual will be sacrificed for the good of the state, okay? So part of that, and then of course the response to that is what? Aristotle, which is Plato's disciples, and he stressed more the particulars, the diversities, right? So Aristotle was really big with democracy, okay? It was really big with democracy and that kind of thing. So notice even what their view of reality shaped that, because Plato and them, they stress everything is all one. The greatest thing is ideas, not particular individuals. So it's the idea, like when we think about chairs, right? Now, is this a chair that I'm sitting on? You could say a sofa is, right? Well, define a chair. Anybody?
It has legs.
Something you sit on, you have legs? Is it true it has legs? What about if it has a singular leg? Have you ever seen a chair that's just only have one leg?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? So the chairness is, the definition is not even legs, plural, right? Now, I want to bring this up is to say that there's something about when it comes to philosophy, when it comes to defining things, it can get really tricky sometimes. And actually, when you think about each chair, no chair is perfect, right? So, but yet we define all the particulars by this chairness, this idea of chairs. So for Plato, they would, and all the guys, they would stress the ideas is bigger, better than the form is better than the particulars. So because of that, they stress the oneness, because the idea is one. Everything else, their view of reality, notice this affect even their view of politics. Same thing like Aristotle, he believes in particulars. There's not this unity of all things. It's just, we see all these things that are plural, and then we kind of see some attributes. But there's nothing that's really true that unites them. So he stressed diversity. So then, therefore, in his view of government, he stressed what? More democracy. Everybody has a say, okay? Now, I bring this up to say that I think in a non-Christian worldview, there's always going to be the problem of unity and diversity. They could never have one to, or both of them together. It's really unity and diversity together, both and. But because of unbelief, I think our sinful nature, we always end up being reductionistic, okay? Going somewhere with the Trinity, but I want to lay this out, the problem of all 2,000 years or 3,000 years of, you know, Western thought is this issue, okay? And actually Eastern thought, too. When diversity over unity is the idol, this is what we get. We get an imbalance of individualism, right? When diversity and the individual are stressed so much, it becomes a source of division among others, right? I would even say that right now in our culture, society we live in, between this whole thing about the battle between the unity and diversity, we're more in the area of diversity, right? We are, what, Americans? We stress the rugged American individualism, right? I mean, we're the country that produces cowboys, people that this great myth, Manifest Destiny, we go out there, individual guys just go out there and have it made. But actually the reality, if you actually study history, it's not just one individual. Even as individuals went out, there's families. There's still plurality going on here. But we stress that as our motif. So, and we understand that there could be an imbalance of individualism, right? It would end up causing division. Also, as well, the radical fruit of that is also radical logical conclusion, if you want to go all the way. If there is this philosophy, there's no breaks to stop this, is what ends up to be an ideology of anarchy, right? The belief that everyone is free from any overarching rule from society or state. Now, some sophisticated anarchists would say, oh, we're not saying we just do whatever you want, but we believe the best way to control everything is everybody rules themselves, okay? But I think that some of them, if you read the anarchists, don't think all of them are guys with anarchist cookbook throwing pipe bombs every single day. The more philosophical anarchists, they do want peace, but I think the problem is mainly theological, is they have a wrong view of man. They think that man is there's enough goodness,
yeah,
that we could self-regulate ourselves, right? But that, I think, is not...
It's funny because the only way to learn something like that would be to assemble.
Yeah.
For each person to learn, you know, they would have to be a set.
Yeah.
That's why I don't believe in Buddhism. I think Buddhism is kind of the same way.
Yeah, you know? Exactly. I mean, yeah, as we go over this, that's good. You know, there is this thing. I mean, this is actually very practical, as much as philosophical, because it does affect how we live and how we think and stuff. Okay? Let's go on to the next part, when unity over diversity is the idol. So unlike the other one, when diversity over unity is an idol, that's what we produce. But then when unity over diversity is an idol, we also have other problem. We have the problem of collectivism. This is when society matters more than the individual and trumps individual rights, right? Okay? I don't want to be too political. I do believe we must fight terrorism, but at the same time, I also think, my personal opinion here, a little bit, is we must be very careful in the name of protecting society that we encroach upon the civil liberties of individuals, okay? We must be very careful when people pass laws in a moment of passion, okay, when it's suddenly popular. Collectivism is when society matters more than individuals and trump individuals' right. We could think about it, the most extreme form so that we could understand it. It's thinking about even the quote-unquote Marxism of Russia and China, right? Always in the name of the people, what do? They trump individuals' right? Actually, if you study even the history of Stalin, this summer I was able to read a biography on Stalin. It's interesting that here's a guy who's always saying the name of the people, but has caused the people more harm than even a lot of Russian tsars before him. He brought about this great Russian famine among the peasants, and he totally hated the peasants. Totally used his power to kill them and starve them. And even when they were starving and trying to go to the city for food, he would ensure that they would be shot rather than go back in to the city to buy food and everything else and all these things. So you see in the name of, but yet they did this on the name of what? The people. They're willing to sacrifice individuals or subset of people in the name of the people, in the name of the state. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is, you know, that's the problem when unity over diversity becomes an idol, okay? Every one of these things that we go over, there's some truth that individuals must not be trumped over by the mass. At the same time, individuals must not become rule over the mass. But I want to emphasize when this becomes an idol, when it becomes bigger than God, when it becomes bigger than even God's laws. Okay.
Because they put in people's face, work for the people, and then they do the other way around.
Yeah. Yeah, and you notice there's always this duality, this problem. Even when they say it's all about the people, it ends up just like becoming like Animal Farm, right? The name of the people becomes...
People who get something and then they get shot.
Yeah, or it becomes in the end for an individual or few group or particulars, okay? So there's always this tension, this thing that... This is an issue that cannot be run away. I know sometimes when I talk about this, especially... I don't really bring up the argument... Dana Huntley likes philosophy and all this thing... I've only been in terms of apologetics, very few times I've ever brought this. Actually, all the times I've really gone in depth has actually been UCLA with poli sci grad students.
No, because he always said that the leader of China always said, I'll work for the people and I protect the people.
But it's not just China. It's everywhere else. Yeah. Yeah. But let's go back on with this. I want to stress also as well, this problem is when the masses control, just like you said, that's a good example. But the other one, part two, if you're following along, this is also the other problem of it becoming an idol, when unity over diversity is an idol, is we also have the problem of imperialism, right? When the need for unity is so strong, it demands what? Everything to be uniform, uniformity, right? Everybody must look the same. Kind of like what Phil mentioned, when Chairman Mao was what? Was ruler, what did people's clothes look all the same? Yeah, right? You guys remember that look, that Chairman Mao kind of uniform? Everyone looks like they're wearing uniform. I remember my dad saying the first time when he finally escaped I mean, my dad is a tougher man than I ever will. I look at pictures of him when he's young, I'm thinking, wow, he's so skinny, I could just break your arm. And I realize, who am I saying? I'm just a small guy. But he's a much more stronger than that. And he actually escaped swimming from China to a particular island in Hong Kong. I mean, crazy guy, swam in the middle of the night and everything else, gave up, saying, oh, I'm going to die anyways. It's too hard. Then as soon as he gave up, his feet landed on the ground. I was like, whoa, this is like, I arrived. And used all his remaining energy to get to the island, collapse.
That's why they got to the point, because when he first leave the leader, they thought he was God.
Let's go back with the point with that, is that after that, my dad said the first thing he ever noticed when he finally saw a boat full of people from Hong Kong was, wow, these people have different kind of clothes. They don't all look alike. And he already felt, man, this is so different already, even just by clothes, right?
What a thing to trip out on.
Yeah, right?
It's like getting out of prison.
Yeah.
Only you grew up in prison.
Yeah. Yeah. And
so
it's just
that must have been such a crazy...
Yeah. You see diversity. Yeah. Big time. Instead of everything must be uniformity, right?
Oh. And but they bow down to him like he's God or something.
Yeah. And even then, you see, he even saw that, hey, people could be united, but be different, right? That concept of diversity and unity is crazy. So when unity is stressed over diversity becomes an idol, it could become easily imperialism. You're spreading uniformity no matter what. And not just only among those that it's in your domain, but you want to press it that everything must be under your domain, under one, okay?
But they say they got right,
Josh,
but they don't have right.
In Germany,
I think in some sense, you see, even Hitler's youth, right, or the young German maidens, the League of Young German Maidens, right? They're always uniform and all that kind of thing, okay? Always saluting. I think so. Let's go back on. These are all this. I know we're probably all excited, but my whole point tonight is not mainly to talk about politics first. Is to say that this problem of unity and diversity, I think it could be solved if we look first at the Trinity, okay? When we ask the question, which is ultimate, we must realize as Christian in answering that question, God is ours ultimate, okay? But God, when you look at God, he is what? Unity and diversity, right? There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three in one, in perfect unity. And I don't want to just make this into philosophical speculation. I actually think when we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20 to 26, we see that there is ability, we can be united in the church, but this unity involves God, okay? This unity involves God, and it involves the Trinity. There is a role of the Trinity, as we study the unity of the Trinity and the diversity within it, and yet they're united with the diversity, I think we discover that this has implication for even how you and I in the church could be united, or families and you know, parachurch or whatever else also as well, okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Actually, we're going to read each one slowly, but I'll have you read different parts. But I want to begin first by looking at the relationship the Father and Son described. We're going to see how there's unity and diversity there. Then after that, we're going to see how Jesus states that the relationship of the Father and the Son has implication for us as a church. Because the context here is Jesus talking to his disciples and future disciples, that is the church. Jesus clearly says the unity of the Trinity has implication for even believers. Then after that point, I want to say, what's the purpose of all this unity? There's an evangelistic purpose. And then finally, how is this unity possible? You know, we know the Trinity is God, but how does that change us? How is that possible? We're going to go over more of the mechanics, however much we can. So the first part is that we want to explore the relationship of the Father and the Son described is there is unity and diversity. By the way, before you even get here, you guys realize the word university was actually to describe schools during the Middle Ages. Or towards the end of the... Well, actually, Middle Ages, but towards the end where really, actually, it's flourished during the Reformation in Northern Europe, you know, with Martin Luther, the Gospel, and in Southern Europe with the Renaissance. Two different streams in reaction. Actually, the first time in history, I want to put this on Facebook one of these days, the first retro movement we ever see is probably the Renaissance, right? People are trying to be OG back into the day of enjoying Greek stuff. Then, because of the Renaissance also as well, all these guys say, okay, we do the same thing with art and culture. Let's do this with our religion. And what is that movement called? The Reformation, right? Let's go back to Pauline literature. Let's go back to the Bible original languages, right? And then Martin Luther, because he read Romans in the original language, suddenly discovered, hey, we have something here that's very different than what I see in the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And that produced great learning. If you want to see, there's a great Marxist, I know that's almost a paradox, a guy named Max Weber, a German guy, makes a great argument that because of the Reformation, it has, and Protestantism actually produced the good part of capitalism and the flourishness of freedom and everything else. And Francis Schaeffer and other Christian philosophers and history of philosophy have explored that even more. But for the sake of time, let's look at the Trinity. Cool. Where we see this university, quote unquote, right? Unity and diversity all possible at once. When you look at this passage, verses 20 to 26, how many times do you see that Jesus says the Father loves the Son? Between verses 20 to 26, how many times? What is one verse you see this appear? How many times do you see that Jesus mentioned the Father loves the Son? What is one verse you see this?
23.
23, you said?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you're correct. Verse 23, where it says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. That's Jesus speaking about himself. Then again, you look in verse 24, right? It mentions that this same thing, about the Father loving the Son. And verse 26. So in this short prayer of a paragraph, Jesus mentioned three times the Father loving the Son. Is that significant? If it repeats, it probably is, right?
First word from,
yeah, three times, right? Three times about the Father loves me or loves the Son, etc. Whatever way it's phrased, right? 23, 24, and 26. So, of course, there cannot be no unity, true unity, if there's not what? Love, right? Because if you're living with people, you will have to put up or whatever and care for them. For why there should be unity. Why should we even be one? Has to be of love is driving that, okay? Unless you're trying to control them, which ends up short, you know, circuiting unity right away. Because why? You want things your way, you get upset, and fruit all the deeds of darkness, right? So the Father also, we see the unity of the Father and the Son, also as well in the fact that the Father and Son interdwell one another. Now the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They're distinct. But I also believe the Bible teaches that the Father is inside the Son, fully in the Son, and the Son is fully in the Father. They're interpenetrating, if you will, the term, right? So they're the sense where they're all interlocking. If you, that's why in Scripture, it's not surprised that John, the Gospel of John, and in 1 John, 2 and 3 John, say, if you have the Son, you will have who? The Father. If you have the Father, of course, the prerequisite, you must go to the Son first. You have the Son, okay? So look at this in verses 21, the first part. It says, even as you, Father, art in me and I in you. Do you see this? Jesus is saying the Father is in himself, that is the Son, and also though the Son is in the Father. Look with me again in the second part of verse 22. Just as we are one, so the stress of Father and Son together are one, you in me in verses 23, first part, okay? So this is the relationship. They're perfectly united together, that the Father and Son are one. They could be distinct, but yet the reality is where the Father is, the Son is there. And they're interlocking. They're that close in relationship, okay? I don't have time to explore this, but if you even want to see the implication of this, one of the most fascinating books I've read this year in May, I read a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Peter Lehart, which shows that, hey, because the Trinity has implication for every area of life, in philosophy, in theology, it was one of the best, among all the books I've ever seen of people pulling together, and he writes in a way like C.S. Lewis, where it's not like dry philosophy. Probably the biggest book on how the Trinity has implication for philosophy is by Rushdoony, but it's called The One in a Many. It's not really original title, but you read it, I think I introduced it to David Hahn. He said it was like dry, like you feel like a termite eating through wood. You know, it was just like, it was just that dry. But with Peter Lehart's book, I think he draws implication even also as well with relationships between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, even sexual relationship. There's a sense where the Trinity, even there's echoes of the Trinity, even where they're just the relationship. Not, again, not that it's sexual with the Trinity, but even the idea of closeness also as well, right? Yeah, this whole abiding in together idea. I think he does in a way that's not gross. He's not like being perverted, but in a way that, wow, there is implication of hints of the Trinity. And it's done very well, because I think sometimes people could do it very haphazardly, of saying how does nature has implication of the Trinity. He's not saying you look at nature, you see the Trinity. But if you know the Trinity, then you look at nature, you're like, wow, no wonder nature is this way, because it does reflect the Trinity. Again, I don't believe Scripture ever teaches you look at nature, then you know the Trinity. But yet, when we know God's Word, it says Trinity, then you look at all nature, then you say, whoa, echoes of the Trinity all around us, okay? Let's go back on. Jesus now states, we see even in his prayer, in John 17, it's really his prayer to God the Father, shows the perfect unity of the Father and Son. We see the one and the many. You see unity and diversity, all beautifully in harmony. Now Jesus is going to state that this has implication to Christian unity as well. Okay, so this might be metaphysical, but this is not. This is ethical, because Jesus says, okay, you see the beauty of the Trinity, this should now change your life. You as disciples, you as members of the church, must be what? United and be in unity. Okay, look at some term. So I want to call attention as we look back again in this passage. Every time you see even as, those are what? Words of comparison, right? As he looks at the Trinity, he then compares and say, you likewise, and your relationship must be like this. Look with me in verses 21. Could Josh read me first half of verse 21, and I'll tell you when to stop.
That all of them may be one. Father, you just as you are in me, and I am in you.
Okay, stop right there, right? So even, you see this, that they all may be one. So what's the basis for that? The comparison is, well, what? Father with Son. Do you see this? There's definite, he's doing this to emphasize, I am praying this. I want John to record this, which in his sovereignty it is. And all of this is to say, okay, we don't just look, oh, that's cool, the unity. It's not just looking at our pain, oh, that's cool. But now the implication is this. You and I are to be likewise, to be in unity, like the Father and Son are together in harmony. Second time you see this theme is also in verses 22. Again, I'm looking at all the comparison with the word just or as, right? Like or even. Verse 22, second half says, just as we are one. Why should we be one? It's because the Father and Son are also one. And of course, we here is the Son talking to the Father, okay? So do you see this? That it rests, our basis for Christian unity is driven by the metaphysical reality that the Father and the Son are one, okay? So he's drawing it and saying, this is the implication we must. If we know this, this is what we must do. Ethical, we must do this. 23a, you in me, okay? Do you see this again? This term, we must also be the same, okay? Oh, actually what I'm saying, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Unlike the Father and Son, we don't have perfect unity already. This word here, I think I'll translate this, that we might mature in unity. Not that we arrive, not that we'll be perfect, but we mature, right? Just like we think of an adult. No one's perfect, but an adult is one who's not childish in the insufficient things of childhood that an adult should be, right? And maturity, we would not say that someone is mature is perfect, but there's a sense where there's growth. You see, okay, there's definite growth, right? So we must be matured into unity, and that rests upon the implication of the Father and Son are also in unity. Okay. Now, what is the purpose? Why does God the Father want us to know about the unity of the Father and Son? And why does the Father and the Son want us to be united? What is the purpose of all that? The Gospel of John here actually reveals one of the reasons why we must be unity. It's not just because, oh, so that you and I can live with one another. By the way, we just only unity for the sake of ourself. It can become so self-centered driven rather than Christ-centered. Actually, Christ is really all about love. We already saw that it's about love, right? Father loves the Son, mentioned three times. But one of the reasons why, then you might say, okay, the passage here doesn't say we must love others. But I think it's implied when we understand one of the reasons why we are to be united is for an evangelistic purpose. If you're following along with me, Roman numeral 3, right, I list two verses to show within this passage why we must have unity is for evangelistic purpose. Now, when we evangelize to non-believers, that's we're actually doing this out of what? Out of love, because we don't want them to go to hell. We want them to be made right with God. We want them to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, etc., right? And so for the glory of God, etc. In verse 21b, it says, so that. So anytime you see so that in Scripture, it's always revealing what? Purpose, right? The reason, okay? Why unity? So that the world may believe that you sent me, right? Wow. That's pretty incredible. Now, I love apologetics. We could give all these arguments, transcendental argument and everything else. But Jesus also makes it very clear is that you want people to come to know Christ. Part of it is also don't downplay the evidence that the church, the disciples, are in unity. And that they see that, the world sees that, and say, I want that, okay? And that's one of the confirmation of evidence. I'm sure you guys heard people's testimony. Sometimes people are drawn first by the love before they have understanding, right? And sometimes we are drawn by unity. Wow, people are so different and yet are there together. And I want to be a part of this, right? So we see that in verse 21b. Verse 23, in the middle of it, verse 23, it also says, so that the world may know that you sent me, right? One is to believe that you sent me. Almost similarly worded, it says the difference between verse 21b and 23 B, if you're looking at the outline, is the word believe and know, okay? By the way, knowing is a subset of believing. It's believing something that you're justified, and it happens to be true, but it's justified. How you came about that belief is the right, proper way, okay? So it's stressed definitely an evangelistic purpose. Even when we have unity, I think the world will see this, okay? I don't know if you guys realize, sometimes we could be, because we're inside the church, I believe this is the case. You know, part of being a pastor, I know the church is very imperfect. You know, sometimes when people say to me when I evangelize, oh, I'm not a Christian because I see people's hypocrisy. And when they tell me what it is, the hypocrisy they see, and I feel, wow, that's really small compared to what I see in people's failure of their lives, right?
But did you see that thing that Ben Chung posted?
Ben Chung about, about how, you know, people... we'll talk more about that in a bit, but just for the point, for now, just for this thing, I'm looking at my outline. I lost my train of thought. Okay, my thought is this. Just so that, you know, like sometimes we could be so easily see all the problems because we see it close, but I think sometimes we forget that God does use however imperfect we are. I don't know if you guys ever get this. I whenever we eat out, I'm actually very conscious to realize we have a testimony, right? When we eat, you know, on the one hand, we're talking about Jesus. Then on one hand, we just are mean towards everyone around us. Right? People see us. How many times have we eaten out that I just thought, even times when we haven't had Bibles, we don't have Bibles out, you know, or we just sit there, and then after the waiter say, oh, you guys are Christians. And you say, how do you know? You know, big, huge ESV study Bible sitting there, right? You know, how do you know we're Christians, you know? Oh, well, you know, I see the book, right? Or how do you know you don't have a Bible, no Bible? Like, oh, I overheard you guys, I saw you guys pray, right? I saw you guys close your eyes. And we do present. I know it's we could easily forget. Not that it's all about us, but sometimes God uses a small thing of just our faithfulness. So don't forget that the world does see. Get this right? We're not going out there to tell guys, hey, look, guys, we got to pray so that people know. So you're like, you know, you're so good. You know, you're not like praying like a hypocrite. But at the same time, people do see, right? And it becomes, what, evangelistic. It helps plant the seed. We must use words, but at the same time, true Christian living can't help but to be evangelistic. Well, word of mouth or behavior is shown, okay? So in light of this, there is an evangelistic thing, even with our unity. We seek unity to love God first, but one of the side effects is it plant a powerful picture, salt and light to the world, okay? Now, how is this unity possible? How can we be united? Now we know, okay, we've seen the command. We've seen the indicative. This is what God is like. We now see, okay, in light of this, this is the implication. The imperative, must be united. But how could we seek unity when it's so hard? I think it is possible. Now, I want to go to the part of hope. How could we be united as a church? Now, listen, this is like preventative medicine. The best medicine is preventative, right? The best medicine is not to get sick in the first place. It's to be what? Be healthy, take your vitamins, exercise, eat diet well, and everything else, and stuff like that. Same way, most of us, when we are going to be fighting, it's already too late. Because why? We're already heated up, right? At the heat of the moment. You know, I could quote Bible verses and say, hey, love that person. There's two guys heated. But at that moment, what? It's very, very hard. I realize this, right? No pastor is that special, because at that moment, people are heated by passion, right? So in the same way, I think why we need to know this ahead of time is how can you need to know? These are things we know ahead of time. It helps already, okay? Why? How is unity ever possible among believers? First and foremost, realize this as a verse to comfort you for hope. Jesus prays for his disciples to have unity. Look with me in verses 8.
17?
Oh, whoa, I missed. Verses 20 to 21.
Wait,
I messed up. John 17, verses 20 to 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through the world, through their word, that they may all be one. Right? He prays. Not just only for his immediate disciples, for all disciples to follow, that they may be one. Now, Jesus is praying to who? The Father, right? If he's praying to the Father, then it must mean that the Father also has a role in making us united. Okay? Because if the Son is asking the Father, that means the Father plays a role. He has the power and does the work of bringing us into unity, right? The reason why we can have unity is because who prays for us? The Son, okay? The Son prays for us, and the Father is the recipient of the prayer. So therefore, he has the jurisdiction and the power for unity. The other way it's possible for us to be united is also in light of verses 21 and 26. Could someone read me verse 21?
I'll read it.
Mm-hmm.
That they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Yeah. I want to call attention to the fact that and I in you, and they also may be in us. That is, the disciples are in who? Abiding in Father and Son. This is union with Christ. Remember last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, about John 15 is a passage that every Christian should read regularly to remind us the reason why we could bear fruit, we could change, is really by God's grace. And that first step is abiding in him, right? Actually to have, this is why I do think devotions is important. It's not just to feel good. That's where we really connect with God, right? And love him, okay? And love him and everything else. I'm in a phase of my life, I'm like binge reading like literature or fiction work. But as I was reading, even this week, as I was reading through the scriptures, I realized, you know, the best book in the world, no matter how epic, you know, Crime and Punishment is, no matter how epic Mark Twain is, you know what's the most epic literature of all? Is the Bible. There's no book like the Bible. You know, this is where I feel when people say, I read the Bible and it does nothing. I feel like, no, like, really read into it, sit on it, ask God to reveal it. And do you ever get those moments where you read a scripture, it's so beautiful, it's so epic, like, it's like coffee. You can stay up till 4 in the morning or stay up forever. You know, the scripture, you read it, there's been a time that moves you to cry because it's just so sad, because it's just so moving. There's times where it makes you laugh out loud. You're like, whoa, this is so funny. Like, I mean, Jesus is a funny Jewish rabbi, right? I mean, he is, you know, he's straight out of Galilee, right? He just straight out, like, I think sometimes people forget when Jesus tells parables. He wasn't telling cute Bible stories for kids on Sunday schools. He was actually telling these Pharisees that they were wrong. He was dissing them. And you're reading like, wow, this is pretty hilarious, right? When you read all these things, right? Or even the prophets and the way they mock things that are false. Because sometimes we do have to say, this is wrong. And after they're stubborn, they say, no, this is so wrong. Let's put it in perspective. And you're like, you tell a parable, you're like, oh yeah, that is really funny. And that's us. Oh, ouch, right? Same thing. The greatest story ever told is the scripture. And when we are reading it devotionally, we are abiding in him. That's where we have the power to be able to bear Christian fruit, including the fruit of unity. Okay? Verse 26 also as well, mentioning this union with Christ. Quote, and I have made your name known to them and will made it known so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them, right? So Christ abides in us, we abide in him. That's our source for Christian unity, is we unite. You know, whenever a church splits, if we were to go around and people were to be honest and ask a question, how's your devotional life? You know what the answer is going to be? Is it's probably not doing very well. or someone among the group, not even saying all, but somewhere along the line, there's going to be those, probably very likely those that cause trouble. If they're very honest, if we record them in heaven and look at it in heaven DVD, their union with Christ is probably not that good, okay? Their communion with Christ, like the daily abiding union, okay? So review John 15 to make sure that you are definitely abiding in Christ for him to bear fruit in you. The other reason why it's possible we could have unity is because of the work of the Spirit, bearing fruits of the Spirit. And that's actually a necessary prerequisite for true unity to occur among individual saints. Turn with me to Galatians 5. You guys remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, what?
Patience.
Okay. Gentleness. Let's read Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, notice it's singular. It's not fruits. It's not like you go to a supermarket and you say, Holy Spirit, I would really like to pick love today, but not joy, right? It's like these are multifaceted, okay? They're interconnected, right? If you have love, do you think you'll have joy? Yes, right? I mean, it might be painful. It's not easy. You're not happy in a superficial sense, but there's definitely deep joy, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me ask you guys this question. All these attributes, if you have it, if everyone has this in the church, would there be unity? Right? But let's look at the fruit of darkness. The deeds of the flesh in verse 19 are these. Immorality, usually oftentimes a connotation of sexual immorality. That's the word where we get our Greek word. The Greek word is where we get our word pornography, porneia, right? Porneia. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and all these things. Do you think if there's a group that practices all these things, will there be unity? No, right? So in order for unity to occur, the prerequisite is individuals bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? So unity is possible because of the work of the Spirit, right? By the way, if you have not noticed already, remember how I've been saying all along that why I want to go over the Trinity first before we look at the different attributes of God is because I think the Trinity is one of those things that magnifies God's glory, right? If you actually look at the outline again, all three roles that we've seen earlier are all the roles of the Trinity that brings about unity, right? The Son prays of the Father, and the Father wills unity to occur because of His sovereignty. The Son helps us for unity when we abide in Him and He in us, right? And therefore, Father and Son is among our midst, right? Do you see that work of the Son? And the work of the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit, producing fruit of the Spirit in our lives, is the prerequisite for unity to be possible. So it'll be like a electric cord, right? A smooth, nice one, where the current just goes right through and there's not interference that stops the power to bring about unity, okay? So notice even our unity is made possible by the work of the Trinity. Beautiful? I would say it is. I was just jumping for joy, just connecting the dots of all of this. So I was, oh, wow. As I'm reading different books, they didn't mention this, but as I'm thinking further, so I realize, guess what? That is the implication. The Father and Son is involved with us, right? Even as I was writing this, when it came to look at point 3, I realized, hey, I'm already even making it Trinitarian without even realizing it because of the implication of the beauty of the Trinity. It's just sitting right there, okay? Now, I think also as well, another implication, this is more practical, is this. Notice that among the Trinity, persons are defined in relations and not in opposition to other persons, right? The Father is the Father because why? He could only be called the Father because there is the Son, right? The Son is the Son only if there is a Father or the Father, right? Same way, you notice this, they're defined by their relations with one another, not in opposition to one another. I think this has great implications because we live in a day and age that's very individualistic, do we not? You know, I don't know how many times I've evangelized where everyone always stress that, oh, you know, I'm very different than someone else, right? You evangelize. After a while, you start thinking, man, everyone thinks they're different than everyone else, right? You know, it's like, oh, why do you believe what you do? Oh, because I don't want to go with the church. I want to be different. And then you think, man, this is the same belief as someone that believed it like a few weeks ago, if not even the same day, someone else that said this, right? We try to be so individualistic, but even when we try to be, we think in order to be a person, we have to be different and against everybody else, right? Against the grain, right? Notice already, there's already an antithesis, right? It's not in relations to others, but that relations is one that is antithetical and hostile to others. We think we can't be our own person unless it goes against others, right? But if you look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not how they define their personhood, right? Their define is in relations to one another, okay? If this is not this, the Trinity is not a rebellious kid that say, you know, I'm going to be different, so I'm going to put this hairstyle. But everyone else had the same hairstyle, same dress, right? So notice here, as we see, their definition of them being a person, their value of a person, is not to show that they're against everyone else, that they're different, but really in how they relate to one another. And their relationship, of course, is really big with love in their relations, okay? So I think that's the same way. How does this mean for our life is this? We as Christians must identify our person and our value of person in relations to other people, right? To say, you know what? I'm comfortable, okay, that in this church, this is my whole, my spiritual gift is serving. It is serving others. Not going against others, not reminding them, not clubbing the other guys, but say, I'm serving others. Now, it's pretty convicting, because I don't have it all there, right? By the way, even if you were to be the spiritual leader of a congregation, people still have that mumbling in their hearts to say, to define themselves contrary, like, man, how come I do this and not others? Does that happen? Yeah, you bet you, right? You know, pastoral confession time, yeah, you bet you. It's like, man, this is difficult. Why me, right? We realize, hey, God's called to be leadership. You know, didn't I want to be a leader one time to serve? And doesn't others have a high view? Then why am I so utterly sinful that I could even have pockets of sin, of selfishness still, to think, why? You know, how silly could I be to pity myself? Realize this is a privilege and a joy, right? So I think in light of this, this is really practical to realize, you know, it's define our value as a person, is in relations to other individuals and persons rather than against someone else, okay? What are the implications, could you guys see, for today's lesson?